First Sunday in January in 2025. Might as well start off with a snowstorm, right? We continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah, David's down. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 7. As much trouble as Nehemiah had and getting the wall built, that was the easy part. The hard part is getting people to do what they're supposed to do. The hard part is the administration part. When we built this facility here after we moved from actual Camp Springs, you know, we have taken a name with us, but the town hasn't moved. Matter of fact, according to the United States government, did you know this? According to the United States government, there is no Camp Springs. They changed the post office to Temple Hills and insisted that everybody use Temple Hills instead of Camp Springs. And of course, the people in Camp Springs rebelled against it. Camp Springs was where the Indians used to have their annual camp meetings. That's why it's called Camp Springs. You know, they're... were 14 underground springs under our property where we had the old church. You know, and Truman Creek, which starts where? Over here on base. Truman Creek, St. Charles Branch, Tickler Creek, they all start here on Andrews. Anyway, it has nothing to do with Nehemiah. But anyway, when we built the building, that was the easy part. The hard part is continuing the ministry, the service, the administration, all these things. And of course, Nehemiah's difficulty was far more intense when it comes to dealing with the people than it was with dealing with the blocks to put up the wall. And so after he built the wall, his job wasn't done. Now he had to make sure that Jerusalem was not only safe, but also that they were doing what they're supposed to do. It's no use to build a church building if it's not going to be Christ's church, right? It's no use to build the wall of Jerusalem if people aren't going to be the city of God. And so this is where he has the most difficulty. We have some interesting interaction here, particularly when Nehemiah returns after visiting the king. And so we'll talk about that later on. But chapter 7, verse 1, "And then it was that when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, and when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother, Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in the front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it that these people of the province who came back from captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to a city. Now, once the wall was built, then Nehemiah set about the task of reordering the city and the people who had returned. And so that the safety concern was pretty well set up, the safety apparatus. Then he's going to set down some laws and some rules, some regulations. Now, Nehemiah faced several problems. First of all, the nobles and leaders had conspired against him while in league with the enemies. Now, Nehemiah did not have the authority or power to change the nobles. Said, okay, you guys are out of here. They were still there. So he has to do what? He has to work with the people that are there, even though they had opposed him. You know, it reminds me somewhat of the passage in Titus 1, which I always found somewhat humorous, is the fact that Paul goes through this litany, how it's said that the Cretans are gluttonous and slow bellies. And then he tells Titus to point to faithful elders. Now, wait a minute. If the Cretans are slow bellies and gluttons, where are you going to find faithful elders among those? Well, you have to deal with the people you have, not the people you wish you had, you know. And it's the same type of thing with Nehemiah. Nehemiah has to deal with these nobles who had opposed him. Secondly, Nehemiah had to report back to the king. So Nehemiah could not keep his hands on the situation because now he has to go back to the king and report. So he has to leave administration in charge. Listen, no organization can depend on one person. And he might be a leader, might be a good leader, but there, you have to plan after you're out of there, right? After you're gone. And the statistics are 38% of all organizations never survive their founders. And when they've done studies on that, they found that the founders, who were all hands-on, did not do any delegation, no one was trained to take their place. And so it's important that church doesn't depend on a person. I've met pastors who have to control everything. And the people of them are yes men, stuff like that. Well, most of those churches don't survive that, Pastor, because of the fact that they weren't taught to do it. One of the greatest admonitions, I think one of the first admonitions given to pastors besides being faithful in teaching, is the fact to train the people to do the what? The work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Train them to do the work of the ministry. It's not my ministry. It's our ministry. And it's here for who? It's here for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each of you have a ministry within the body and within the church, you know, and even though I'm directing things, you do your ministry, right? Those who are working with the women, those who are working with the children, those who are working with the music, those are the ministry opportunities that you've been given to function as a body. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 describes that as a body and working together. Well, Nehemiah had to somehow set this up. So he's got to report back to the king. He promised the king, I'll be back at such and such a time. Another problem he faces is the city is very spacious, but remember, Nebuchadnezzar had taken away most of the people out of the city, and particularly those who were leaders. And so now you have this spacious city and very few inhabitants in there. So you might have a wall, but you have very few people to actually defend Jerusalem. And not only was that a problem, it was also a problem in the fact that most of the houses were still knocked down. You know, people were living in, you know, makeshift houses and doing the best they can with it. He not only had to rebuild the wall, but he had to rebuild the entire city. And so, and then another problem he had, and we're going to be dealing with this in this passage, is the fact that, okay, I got to manage the flow of people coming into the city and out of the city. There's even though the enemy is with outside the wall, now that you open Jerusalem up, you can just come right on in, back and forth. How am I going to manage this? Especially when I have so few people. So he has some very managerial headaches. Now, by the way, I want you to notice here on Nehemiah. Nehemiah is very comprehensive, and he sees the overall view. He sees everything, how it should work, who should be in place, how this should operate. A good manager will do that. Managers always have to manage three things. They have to manage people, they have to manage resources, they have to manage time. Those are the three major things: resources, people, and time. And so Nehemiah can do it all. You know, it's said that General Grant could see the whole battle in his mind, and he'd write orders based upon how he viewed the battle was going to take place. And the aide would come in, and he'd have this whole pile of papers down on the floor where he'd write in orders, and he'd throw it down, writing orders to this general, throw it down, and everything else, so he could see the whole thing. McClellan couldn't do that, you know. Hooker could not do that. These other generals, so even though General Grant wasn't the greatest tactician, neither was Sherman, he knew one thing: I got more than he got, and so I'm just going to keep pounding until he's pounded down. And so, but he could see it. Now, Nehemiah was like that. He could see the entire picture. Now, Nehemiah set up the details at the gate. He said, okay, now listen, now that we're set up, and this, there are three things in his instructions here which is kind of unusual. First of all, typically, in ancient cities, the gates were open from dawn to dusk. Then they were closed for night. Well, he gives the instruction, listen, I don't want these gates open until the sun is well up in the sky. Now, why is that? We're not told. Is it because I have so few people, I want to shorten the time? Is it because of the fact I want to make sure that everything can be clearly seen by the guards, or I don't have enough guards to rotate, you know, for an entire, I don't know. We're not told why. But he gives an instruction, says, I want you to wait till the heat of the day. I want you to wait till the sun is well up in the sky before you open these gates. Secondly, with the guard situation, rotation, he set up two guard posts, one at the gates and one in front of his house. Now, what's that about? Not sure. We're not told, you know. And so you have this kind of rotation going on. Now, this next phrase in Hebrew makes no sense. That's why when you read it in English, it makes no sense. So how do you both open the gate and bar the gate? So what is he saying here? The phrase about barring the gate is rather confusing. Say, okay, I want you to open the gate when the sun's hot and then bar it. Oh, what? Like, okay. And so there's been several proposals, but they're not quite sure. Does it mean when the guards are being shifted, you bar the gate and then reopen? We don't know. There's nowhere else in Scripture which refers to something like this. Does it mean, which is what most commentators come down on, is the fact that when there's no guard there, the gates are going to be barred. I think that's the most logical. That makes it hard for commerce, right? Is it open? Is it not open? You know? When is this happening? So I don't know quite sure exactly what this instruction is, and no commentator seems to know what it means. It's rather confusing. The third thing that's kind of unusual here is the fact he sets up singers at the gates. Now, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 29, you see that David set up singers by course, the 24 courses, in the temple, right? but it doesn't mention anything about the gates. But Nehemiah apparently wants the Levitical singers at each gate. As people are coming in Jerusalem, the first thing they hear is the praise of the Lord by these singers, and in fact, telling people, listen, you are entering the city of God. But this apparently is an invention of Nehemiah. You know, that you're going to have singers at the gate. By the way, the first thing Nehemiah will notice when he comes back is where are the singers? You know, because they all fled to their field later on. So this is unusual to have this type of construction, because it's nowhere, either in the book of Leviticus or in the David setting up the courses of the choruses, it's nowhere where it talks about having singers at the gate. Now he has to leave, and he has to leave leadership in charge. So he plans to return to report to the king, and he plans on coming back. By the way, if you take a look at when he was sent out, the king didn't say that he was going to send him back. Now, the king sends him back as the governor of Judah, but Nehemiah implies he's going to come back. So he leaves his brother in charge. Sounds like nepotism, doesn't it? His brother's name is Hanani or Hananiah, short, same guy. He puts him as mayor over the city. And by implication, governor over Judah. Hananiah, now you might have said, okay, I've heard that name before. Where was it? He was the brother that had first reported to Nehemiah when he said, Susa, hey, you know, the walls are still knocked down. Jerusalem's in a bad shape. He is the man who first told Nehemiah how bad it was. He is the man that stimulated Nehemiah's thinking about praying to the Lord. You know, I want to be able to help, and the king's sending him. So this is his brother, and he's going to leave him in charge. We're going to find, as Nehemiah returns back, and there's some reasons for it. We'll talk about that later on, that he's not the same type of leader as Nehemiah, but he also doesn't have the same type of authority and clout as Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is concerned about leaving a competent, honest leadership. And so, with the enemies within and without, a very small population, need to be someone very vigilant, somebody he can count on, the job of rebuilding this city. Now, Hananiah was a man of integrity. He was a man of holiness. He's a man of competence. And by the way, let me make a statement about that as well. You can be a very holy man, but not a competent leader. They don't necessarily go together. Also, every person's given their own gift in this. So I've heard people over the years talk about, this politician is a very solid Christian. I think we should go with it. Well, is he a good leader? He might be a solid Christian, right? But does he have the skills it takes to lead? Does he have the thing? We talk about in the military, concept of command presence. Does this person have command presence? You know, we have some leaders who, very nice guys, right? But with no command presence. And so Hananiah was chosen. He was a holy man, righteous man, probably a man who could do the best he can, but Hananiah had two disadvantages. Number one, he did not have the authority Nehemiah had. He didn't have an army. Secondly, we don't know, it seems that when Nehemiah comes back, things are disarray. He doesn't seem to have the command presence to make tough decisions. Because when Nehemiah comes back, the enemy is actually having rooms in the temple. Tobiah is actually in the temple itself. And so, but he leaves the best he can. Now, that's the third thing I want to mention about leadership. Sometimes the leader that you'd like to have in place is not there. And you set it up the best way you can, and you pray to the Lord that this is going to work out. How many here think that we have the very best leaders running our country? Yeah, not work that way. A lot of times you have people who just love power. And so Nehemiah leaves Hananiah. It's the best he can do. He has to report back to the king. He can't stay there. And Nehemiah knows that once he leaves, it's out of his hands. You know, if you read the speech, final speech of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 through 34 there, he said, I know when I leave, you're going to go back to your own sinning ways. And he gives him an admonition, and he's passing on the leadership to Joshua. At the end of Joshua's life, he says it basically the same way. He said, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to what? You know, we're going to serve the Lord. You cannot impose righteousness on somebody else. You can be a leader. I've often preached during Mother's Day messages that, Mom, you do your best can raise your children, but then once they're out, they have to make their own decisions, right? You know, you've done what you can. You've been an example. And so you can't force holiness on someone else or righteousness on someone else. So Nehemiah is setting up this leadership, and he's putting his brother in charge. He knows his brother's righteous. He knows his brother is well-meaning. And so he has to let go of the reins. And one of the things that we always teach about raising children is you have to, at some point, let go of the reins. You're training them to become independent, right? You're training them to be out on their own. And so as they get older, you give them more and more responsibilities. So Nehemiah has to turn around and say, Hananiah, I'm leaving the city in your hands. May the Lord bless you. And I hope to be back in a little while, but you've got it. And he couldn't look over his shoulder. He couldn't micromanage. He had to leave. Now, the rest of the chapter is a listing of the families and their names to come back. And you might say, praise the Lord, we're not going to read this list of names. It's the exact same list as in Ezra chapter 2. Couple variations, but it's the exact same list because the same people that came back 12 years earlier are still there. And so you'll notice several things about this list here. One, even though it looks like a long list of names and leaves, that's a very short list for a whole city. You know, and that's what connects us to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 9, remember Daniel's concern was, I've read Jeremiah here and said 70 years are going to be sent back. 70 years have come, and so where's the going back? Well, Cyrus issues a decree that the Jews can go back and rebuild their temple. And so Daniel chapter 10, his concern was, how come so few people are going back? Under Zerubbabel, very few. I mean, he was expecting the what? A mass exodus out of Persia and out of Babylon to go back. And well, all the people just about who were in Babylon and Persia, none of them had ever seen Jerusalem or Judea. They were born outside of Israel. And they had made homes, right? And they had fields and they had made commerce and life for themselves. And so to go back, are you kidding me? You know, that's one of the things that I found interesting when we were in Israel is our guide was a Messianic Jew named Zvi. He says he's a Benjamite because Zvi was a Benjamite name. I said, okay, that's kind of flimsy evidence, but okay, if you say so. But he said, all this land up here on the Mount of Olives over here to the left, and he's pointing up to, that's reserved for the American Jews when they come back. And I thought, wow, that's going to be interesting because most of the American Jews have a pretty good life here in the United States, and I have property and family and everything else. It would take them being driven back for them to go back. As a matter of fact, most of Israel's been supported by these American Jews. You know, when Golda Meir came over, you know, she was raising funds. And her pitch was, if the Jews don't have a homeland, no Jew has a voice. And that struck a chord. And so it's being supported. But they really are looking forward to those people who are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah for the American Jews to join them. There are more Jews in New York and Miami than there are in Israel. And so, this is the framework that's coming up. But Daniel chapter 10, he's praying what's going on. And so what do you get out of Daniel chapter 10? Not only do you have this 3 weeks of fasting, finally Michael is sent to help the messenger to overcome the demon over Persia, and he gets to Daniel. Then you got the revelations of Daniel 11 and 12. But we're not in Daniel right now. So now the genealogies were important to the Jews. And the purity of lineages was a major concern for the Jews. They could not have full access to the temple and to the rites and everything else unless they can prove the lineage. And so that was one of the issues, remember, with the Samaritans, is the fact that, no, you have no part in us because this is only for God's covenant people, the Jews. And so we have this, the chronology is important, purity. Matter of fact, one of the longest sections in the Bible is the chronology in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. Not many people study that for devotions, you know. And Numbers 1, there's a precise list. Remember, they counted the number of men who were eligible to be in the military. And there were 606,000 that they counted. And so that's why the book of Numbers is called Numbers. Isn't that clever? So it's called Numbers, because they numbered the people. The purity of the covenant was a concern. The purity of the covenant, though, of course, was not the only concern. You can have the purity of the covenant, but not be pure yourself because you're just legalistically following things. And, of course, Jesus dealt with that with the Pharisees. Now, the Lord always saves a remnant. Why so few? The Lord says, I'll work with this people. He saves a remnant. You know, that was Elijah's complaint. Remember, I'm the last one. I'm the only one. And God tells him, no, there's 7,000 others having bowed a knee. You might feel that you're the only one. But there are others. And so, during the tribulation covenant, finally the Jews will come back. According to Zechariah 12, a third of the Jews are going to come and accept Christ. They're going to weep as if for their firstborn child come back. So you're going to have this mass coming back to the Lord during the tribulation period of time. Now, the one thing I want to end with is before our discussion is the fact that every generation is a link to the next. We receive from the previous generation, then it's our watch, then we pass it on to the next. And so you have to be careful how we pass on what we have received. You know, the old description of pygmy standing on the shoulders of giants. If what we're passing on is a godly heritage, it's up to the generation to pick that up. If it's not, we got a problem. And so Nehemiah is trying to set it up, a foundation that's something worthy to be passed on. And even though we don't keep, as a church, genealogies, You know, matter of fact, Paul had criticized, those who did, foolish genealogies and fables and stuff in Galatians chapter 1. He says, spiritual heritage is important. They should look back on and say, well, dad or mom or grandma or aunt or so really gave a testimony of spiritual heritage. Whether they pick that up or not, the example's there. I think that's the concept you have in Hebrews 12 with the many clouds of witnesses around us. They gave us a path that we can follow. And that's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be a follower of me as I am of Christ. It is up to us to be that example that can be followed. And so Nehemiah is setting the stage for this growth and to set up what should be a heritage unto the Lord. Now, there's always three levels of maintaining spirituality. I'm going to end with this. We could discuss this. One, maintaining holiness. Right? Maintaining holiness. Two, training in holiness. The Great Commission is not go make converts, but go make disciples. Which, by the way, disciples in the Greek is Matthias. The word Matthew comes from that. And so to make disciples. Thirdly, accountability. That's what Hebrews 10:24 is about. We're to admonish one another to do what? Yeah, unto good works. We need to keep one another accountable. It doesn't matter if the light's going out around us. We must maintain the light. We need to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And that's our calling. Okay, let's pray and we'll have our discussion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you'll just use us in a way to maintain spiritual heritage and be able to be a light to pass on that heritage to others, that your name might be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Any comments? Questions? Commentary?
Like, how do you make that connection?
All right, excellent question. We see when Nehemiah returns back, one of the first things he knows is the singers weren't there at the gate. And so so he points, and the grammatical construction there seems to indicate that the guards and the singers are together there. So, but you're exactly right. It doesn't say specifically that, but he's dealing with the gate. He's not dealing with the temple. Remember, it's the high priest that has to set the order in the temple. So that's how a good question, though. Over here, Connor.
So I've been watching a sermon through Luke, and he was preaching on the genealogy of Christ, pulling the differences between Mary's and Joseph's, that they're not a contradiction. But I just wanted to ask, is there anything we can take from this genealogy that you were talking about? Like, maybe if we're not even going through it, that we can do a study through it to maybe look at.
All right. Well, that's a good question. I am not sure, because here's the problem with this genealogy is the fact that all we have is the names. We don't have who came after it. What sets all we have is a list of names. I don't know exactly what kind of study you would do. Some of the names were mentioned two or three times. For example, Meshullam was mentioned two or three times in Scripture because of the positions he held. But I am not sure, other than the names being archival, how you would do a study there. There's been some interesting studies out of the First Chronicles. For example, Uriah was mentioned as one of the 30 mighty men. Jabez, which is often quoted, sometimes misquoted, you know, to expand my borders, you know. But other than that, we have a list of names. And it's interesting enough, sometimes if you have a comparative list of names, they skip generation stuff like that. So I don't know how you would actually do a study out of the names. Yeah. Although it's an interesting study to look at what the names meant. That's kind of an interesting study. But that's a good question. I don't know how you'd do that.
Why do you think that God wanted to make it the numbers low? He wanted to keep the people low.
That's a good question, because it's not he wanted to. He gives free will to choose. Those are the ones that chose to go back. He wasn't forcing people back who didn't want to go, who was comfortable. And one of the recent... You know, Kevin would know this. One of the recent voice magazines is on laziness, on slothfulness, stuff like that. If you're comfortable where you are, and God is calling you to a spiritual ministry, which gets you out of your comfort zone, most people will stay in their comfort zones. And so he only wants people who going back who want to go back.
Was that part of the strategy of not opening up till the sun was hot? He didn't want people trickling in because, hey, you're here, you're not
here. I think that's part of it. He wants to know who's coming in. This Homeland Security year, right? You know, he wants to know who's coming in, what's not. It has to be. And I think that's the reason why these two passages are tied together. There are a few numbers, so this is how we're going to manage it in the flow of traffic. When he comes back, it's wide open. Not only wide open, but on the Sabbath day too. And so he has to deal with it. And that's what he was afraid of. Because with a few numbers, it wouldn't take many people coming in to overwhelm the population there and influence. So I think it's part of the strategy. Now, what this is about, have the door open and bar the gates, I have no idea what that means. And none of the commentaries say, like, what? I wouldn't even know how to translate that for it to make sense.
How did God know the people were going to be few? The numbers-wise.
Well,
how did he?
God knows all things, and that's one of the things you see a theme throughout the scriptures is the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will work for a few, but he wants people to know he's the one doing it. Gideon, you got too many troops. Well, wait a minute, I got 33,000 against a million. I mean, what are you talking about? And so it's whittled down to 300, because they need to know it's the Lord doing this. And so, I would rather have 50 solid believers serving the Lord than 500 nominal Christians. Because you're not accomplishing anything. It's not about the numbers. And that's been one of the problems with the sensitive movement. It's about the numbers. We're going to draw people in for what? Draw people in to be entertained. Well, then you try to get commitment. It's not going to get commitment because they came because of the entertainment. So.
He already knows it was going to be more than more.
Yeah. I already knew that very, very, very few, I don't know if any, of these massive revivals that come have lasting results. The Welsh revival in 1908 didn't last very long. There was no training, no discipleship making. It was an opportunity, spurt, and then a dying off.
What is the Welsh revival?
Yeah, and in Wales there was a great religious revival that took place, and a lot of churches were built. You can see them today, but it sort of petered out because it's a lot easier to get excited about coming and serving the Lord than it is to maintain that. Because it cannot be maintained emotionally. It's a commitment. Anyone else? Oh, yeah, yeah. Matter of fact, he says it's always been a remnant. That's why Paul said not all of Israel is Israel. And matter of fact, he says, listen, if you're following the Lord, then you are spiritual Israel. Now, he's not saying that we're Jews. He's saying that spiritually we're following, you know, what God had started with the nation of Israel. So, anyone else? All right, John, why don't you close this here?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come at the close of the Sunday school time that you ask that you would bless the study of your word that we've had today. Thank you, Lord, for the passages and the way Nehemiah was able to continue to serve you, and at the completion of one project, how he's leading on to others, and also how he's trying to lead the people in understanding their heritage and the things that they have to pass on to the next generation. We pray, Lord, now that as we close this time, you prepare our hearts for the service at 11 o'clock service, and that we would be present in it, that we would seek to serve you and to study your word in it, and to sing praises unto your name. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.